Good morning. In a moment, we're just going to read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. So if you've got your Bibles, I encourage you to flip over there to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Before that, I have some good news to announce. It's not an announcement, because an announcement, it's like you're going to mention bad news, but a good news, it's good news. My wife has accepted a position at Colorado Christian University, which is about a few minutes from this place right here. So that means in July, we're going to be able to move down closer to here. So we're very thankful for all of that. But this is almost deja vu from three years ago, in which we moved out here. Grace got a new job. We moved to a new house. And we just had a new baby. So it's going to happen all over again. So we appreciate your prayers as we navigate the next couple of weeks as far as having a third child. I hear that gets pretty hectic because you lose, there's not three parents to handle three babies. It's two. You're outnumbered. So we'll need some prayers on that. But also just moving down here and trying to find a place to live, because it can be difficult to find out what works. Just find something that works. So we appreciate your prayers and all that. So I wanted to announce that as good news there. All right, let's flip open to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 16 to 21. Or sorry, yeah, 16 to 21. Peter writes, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we have heard this voice which came from heaven, which when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we come to you now to choose your word over the world, to choose what you have said for us to do and to follow and to believe and love over what this world wants us to believe and to do and to love. For we know, Father, that your way is pure and holy and righteous and without fault or error. But Father, we know this world is full of error and wickedness and even straight rebellion against you. Help us, Father, this day to choose your word over all else. We thank you, Father, that in times past the Spirit moved men to write and to record their thoughts and the thoughts of the Holy Spirit upon the pages of your word. And as we take up the Bible, Father, we are thankful that we hear your word that comes straight from your mouth to us. We are thankful for these things, Father. In the Son, your Son's holy and righteous name we pray. Amen. So, this year our theme is follow the word over the herd. That's our theme this year. And so on the second Sunday of every month, we're going to have a lesson out of this theme. And so that's what this theme is. Last week, we looked at Jeroboam, and who Jeroboam, when he was reigning in Israel, he had his nice 10 tribes. He was worried about the worship patterns of the people. They're going to go down to Jerusalem. They're going to worship there, and I got to figure this out. And so he constructs two calves in Dan and Bethel, and that's where they begin to worship instead of worshiping in Jerusalem. He gets them to follow like the other nations around them who would worship a golden calf. Typically, that would be possibly a reference to the god Baal himself. And you go here and you worship. You don't do it. You do it like everybody else does it around here. And he builds high places and such. And so we looked at the negative view of things. This morning, I want to impress upon your minds this very thing of to the source. To go to the source of things that are true. Because that's what the Word of God is. It is the source to which you and I go to for truth. A while ago, I was watching a debate. It was forever ago. You could tell it was for forever. It was in, you know, a 4:3 aspect ratio video. Plus, you saw scan lines. So somebody was recording a VHS and put it online. It was a debate against somebody who was part of the Church of Christ and somebody who was a Catholic debating upon the nature of how to get truth. And it was two against two on this debate. One of the preachers on the side of the Church of Christ made this illustration that I have loved ever since. It goes like this. He says, suppose you have a neighbor who makes great watermelon in their backyard. How would you suppose you would get that watermelon in your backyard? Because the way my Catholic friend here would like to say is that the way you would get it into your backyard is this. You would have to build a network every year of vines to keep going over towards your side of your yard and to keep moving that watermelon plant to get all the way over to your yard until finally it got into your yard, maybe through a trellis or some type of structure to get that plant to move itself over to your yard. And that's how you would get it. Meanwhile, my suggestion to you is this. You don't need to go through all of that rigmarole. You don't have to get the plant to move through across everything. Here's what you need to do. You get the seeds, and you take those seeds, and you put them in your garden, and you know what's going to happen? You're going to have those same exact watermelon plants. When it comes to us as Christians, we forget what this thing actually is. Our Bibles are the very Word of God, the very source that we should go to for truth, not some sort of complicated method of here or there or things that have come out. Is the truth. And Peter makes that point for us in this text. And so I want you to walk through this text with me, to look at Peter as he's making this argument to say, look, we were eyewitnesses. We were there. You can trust me. And you can trust the Word of God to do these things. So let's look at this first verse once again, in which Peter just says very powerfully, I was an eyewitness. There, I had the source. He begins in verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus, but Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Listen to what Peter is saying. And if I say Paul a few times, I apologize, that happens. Listen to what Peter is saying in this text. He's saying, when I give you this message, this is something that I had. It wasn't me following some guy who knew a guy who knew a guy. And then that's how we got this message. I saw it with my own eyes. I was there as a witness. And if you're familiar with the book of 2 Peter, he has to go and do battle against those who would stand against the Word of God, who would be false teachers. And if you look at chapter 2, he jumps right into that context of working and against false teachers. He begins this apologetic, if you will, this defense of who he is. I got this from the source. I was there. These were not old wives' fables about little animals and talking and finding a magic pot of gold here or there. These are legitimate and real. That's important for us as Christians to recognize we have those who are eyewitnesses who are at the very source, at the head of things. Because imagine for a moment, if our Bibles, different attribute to them, they weren't written by those who were there, like John and Matthew and Luke and others. What if these texts were written by people that are two or maybe even three generations past when they were written? That could be a problem as far as how trustworthy are they? In fact, many, if you watch a history documentary on the Bible, most of the time you're probably not going to get great, actually I would say almost 99% of the time, you're not going to get great information, because they will pick out their scholars who want to undermine the date and some of the other books of the Bible. They say, well, it couldn't be written so soon. The Gospel of Mark couldn't be written in the 50s or the 60s AD, because Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. And if Jerusalem fell in 70 AD and they wrote 10 years or 20 years before, that would mean Jesus' prediction about not one stone will be left one upon the other. That means he was telling it was a prophecy. We can't have prophecy, that sort of thing. I remember listening to one scholar talk about the book of Daniel. And the book of Daniel, in the later chapters, you got the first few chapters of Daniel, great storytelling, powerful images, and then you get on to there was a goat who had a horn, and on top of his horn was another horn, and all these things. Antioch Epiphanes, and it's a clear thing in history of this is a guy that Daniel was prophesying about. Hundreds of years later, Daniel is in the Medo-Persian Empire, but he's prophesying about the Greek Empire of this guy, Antioch, which is part of the reason why some of the lands in the Bible are named Antioch, about this guy Antioch. He's a narcissist guy who named towns after himself quite often. Prophesying that. And so liberal scholars who don't believe in the historicity of the Bible, they're going to push those dates farther and farther back. Where does Peter go? I was there. I was an eyewitness. I saw these things. And when you're, if you watch law, whether it was Matlock or something else along those lines, if you watch law take place, you realize there's something in law that's very helpful to know. That's the idea of hearsay. What's hearsay? Hearsay is if somebody was testifying before the court and said something, let's say, some sort of accident happened, and they're trying to get to the bottom of how this accident happened. They call somebody up, and then somebody says, well, someone told me that the accident went this way. You can't admit that into a court because someone told you how it went. Well, that's not very good information. If you were there as an eyewitness, that's helpful. And then let's get the person who told you that. Let's call them to the stand. Let's not get somebody who told somebody who told somebody, because that's not good. We understand that, I know that a lot of atheists will try to say that the Bible is just a big game of telephone. I'm going to hopefully destroy that argument by the end of this. The Bible is just a big game of telephone as far as one person telling one person and all that sort of thing. No, that's not how our Bibles work. That's not at all how they've worked. We have eyewitness testimony to the very beginning of these things. Suppose, you are at a job in which you have a boss, and your coworker says to you, hey, the boss says we don't have to work tomorrow. And let's just say it was an unusual circumstance. What do you do in that situation? Now, some of us would go, well, I just plead ignorance and not come into work tomorrow, that sort of thing. But let's say person says, boss says we don't have to come into work tomorrow. What are you going to do? I know what Kenny said, here's what you should do. What are you going to do? You're going to check your memos, you're going to check your email, and then if nothing else fails, what are you going to do? You're going to go to the source, which is who? You go to the boss. You say, boss, we're not coming in tomorrow. And depending on that situation, yes or no. Do you talk to the mechanic that was present while your car is being worked on? Or do you talk to the mechanic who was actually working on your car? You talk to the guy who's working on your car, who was an eyewitness, who was there watching these things. You know, you can't always see because the other person's walking around the shop and you can't always see those things. If you're going to follow some, you want to get in shape and you want to lose weight or just get stronger or whatever. Do you want to like ask some random person who has this plan on the internet? Or are you going to find somebody who's got a track record, somebody who becomes an authority, somebody who's a good source of information? We choose a good source all the time. And Peter says, I am that good source because I saw these things take place. And it's important for us for a number of reasons. Even in the religious world, this is very important. In the ancient world, the first century, in the Greco-Roman Empire, there was this religion that a lot of people will call the emperor cult. You're probably familiar with it. The emperor cult is this idea that people believed that Caesar was actually divine, that he was God. In fact, if you see some of the coinage in certain places, it'll say Caesar is Lord and Savior, which is, you know, interesting as far as the connections between what Jesus says when he says is Lord and Savior. But Lord and Savior, he is Lord, as in he is divine. He is God dwelling among men. Guess where, or, you know, as a thought experiment, where would this sentiment be? Where were you more likely to find this sort of sentiment? Would it be near the capital city of Rome or further away from the capital city of Rome? And then the inverse. Where would you find people who are not likely to believe that Caesar is divine among men? Near the capital or away from the capital? The capital being where Caesar actually lives. Most likely, the legends increase with time and distance. So the further away you are from the capital city, that's where we find the emperor cult being more and more magnanimous, more and more celebrated amongst the population. Whereas in the capital city, in Rome, do you think people celebrated Caesar as Lord there? Not hardly. Why? If you're familiar with the Roman Caesars, you'll get why. They were out of their gourd. They were insane people who were killing people if they looked at them wrong. They were, having just the sexual escapades of them, and then including, you know, one of them makes a horse a senator, just out of their gourd. You think, he is not God. But yet they were at the source of the thing. And yet as you go further and further away, the legend develops. Guess what in Christianity? Guess where Christianity starts? Christianity as a religion starts where? Ground zero. Jerusalem. That's where it starts. And that's important for us as people who think, is this a legitimate thing? Because if it starts where all the action actually took place, it's reasonable to assume that there is something going on here. Because if Christianity started off in Rome, somewhere completely and far away from Israel, we would kind of have to go, well, what do they know? What do they know about Israel? What do they know about Jerusalem there over in whatever country or whatever area you want to say? And yet, it starts there on Pentecost, where they preach and where even Peter, talking to the people, says, look, even you can go to David's tomb this day, but yet you can't go to Jesus' tomb. You know what's great about that? How easy would it be to prove that Jesus was dead in this moment? You just go find the body. You go find the body. And then, oh, look, we found it. You know, everybody can go look at his body. And, you know, he was dead. Develops it even further to where he says here in the next two verses, he makes a particular instance when he receives this testimony. For he received from God the Father the honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. There's a lot of glory in this passage. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. When did this take place? What was this? Was the Mount of Transfiguration. This is where Peter, James, and John get to come with Jesus up on the mountain. And up on the mountain, they get to hear the very voice of God. You want to hear it, as we say, from the horse's mouth, if you will. This is the text where Peter says, I heard it from the horse's mouth. I heard God speak these things. The very voice of God who said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He heard it. He heard the Father speak. And it's beautiful as we see that here. Because his opponents would try to undermine his authority. These false teachers who are destructive, who were bought by Jesus but now reject him, they're going to try to undermine the authority of Peter, the authority of Paul. And yet Peter comes out here in this text and just says, hey, I was there. I heard these things. I was an eyewitness to these things. He says that's important. Now, he begins this argument and then turns it towards us, towards all Christians. He had the source because he heard the Father, but now he's going to say, you have this great source as well. Look at verse 19 here. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, or if you have the NASB or the ESV, something along the lines of made more sure or more reliable, I think is what the NASB says, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. And so when we might think about Peter in this context of thinking, you know, how great would it have been to be on the Mount of Transfiguration? To me, this would have been one of the cooler scenes to see in the Bible. Because you're there, the Mount of Transfiguration, and what gets to happen? You see Jesus becomes. You see two men appear. You see Elijah. You know, I just imagine this really camel's hair and a leather belt. I don't know if he changed his outfit in the meantime, but, you know, just really, you know, it also said he was a hairy man. So see, you know, just this really hairy guy, you know, that's like this wilderness guy, almost like John the Baptist, a sort of John the Baptist. And then you see Moses, the stately, aged Moses, the man who led them out of Egypt, speaking to one another. That'd be incredible. That'd be incredible for your faith, wouldn't it? And in many ways, I'm sure it was incredible for Peter's and James and John's faith. However, Peter still falls, even in the Gospels, even in Galatians, where he starts to associate himself with only the Jews and Jewish Christians and disassociates himself from the Gentile Christians. He still struggles in this moment here. But what is he saying now? He says, you also, we all of us, those who have the prophetic word, a way we could say this is we have it more sure or more reliable than even Peter's experience. Because part of that has to do with the fact that, look, experience, but a lot of times we can misremember things, can't we? We can not be able to see all the details or forget things that happened. However, if we have a record account by a reliable source like Peter, for a moment, like Peter, we can trust that. It's been written down. We can read it. We go, oh, this is what happened. This is what happened. They beheld Jesus in all of his great glory and how wonderful it was for these things to take place. And what he tells us is this, you know, in a sense, he paraphrases. He's, you know, saying our theme for the year in paraphrase. He's saying, pay attention to the prophetic word. And then I love the figure of speech he gives here as a lamp shining in a dark place. As a lamp shining in a dark place. I think I've mentioned here about my family when I was, you know, very young, around 7 or 8. We went spelunking in the Catskill Mountains out in New York. And when you go spelunking, it's a funny word, but it just means going in a cave and finding in tight corners. But you're going down into a cave and it's dark and you have to have a hard hat on with a flashlight on because there's no light source in the cave. And for a moment, we just turned all of our flashlights off for once just to see what it looks like. And I tell you, it's dark. It's dark. You know, here, especially if you live in the suburbs or in Denver, it's like, we don't. Sure, the sun goes down, but does it really get dark out? No, you can see straight across to your neighbor's house just fine. You can see straight down the street just fine without the lights. In fact, there's probably plenty of lights around. We see all the time. But darkness, real darkness, for those of you who have gone, Moab darkness, that's dark. And in that, you see a light, and all of a sudden, your entire sense just is attracted to that. That's what you see. He is not saying, pay attention to the prophetic word like a light among other lights. Pay attention to the prophetic word like a light among darkness. And in other words, all the other options that are out there, they mean nothing at this point. Don't pay attention to those. Disregard them. Focus on the word of God. Do that. And even though he says, I saw these great things, look, for you people, as he reminds these people, you focus on the word of God. Focus on the Bible. Focus on this moment of eyewitness testimony here. And why does he say we can focus on this? He gives this this warning here, if you will, but he makes this overall point. Why? Because we receive the word from the Holy Spirit. So I talked about this idea of a game of telephones, one person telling another person telling another person. I get there's somewhat of an argument, but not necessarily a valid one when it comes to the transcription of the Bible through the years of copies or whatever. But when we think of the Bible, who is the author of the Bible? Who is the author of the Bible? We can say at one point, well, we know that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books. Well, you know, David wrote some Psalms. Solomon wrote most of the book of Proverbs and Song of Solomon. And we can list, you know, Matthew, Mark, you know, namesakes wrote those. But there is one author to this book, one author that unites all these books. God wrote this book. God wrote this book. Look at the way this text says it. I'll read verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of anyone's private interpretation. Telling the future, but really foretelling was the way some of my Bible professors would say it. Just saying what God has said. Being just simply a mouthpiece of God. For no prophecy came by the will of man. So he's removing this human element to how prophecy was made. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He was the puppet master, if you will, of these men writing these books in such a way to say that this plan, this book that you have received is from God himself. Going through some of the Bible stories with my boys, we went through the book of Exodus a little bit and looking at getting those tablets of stone on Mount Sinai that were written, the text says, with the finger of God. I mean, how incredible. You know, I think I remember the animation or the illustration from, you know, the Ten Commandments, how they're kind of, you know, bolted in there with those sort of graphics or whatever. Cool. But to have the Ten Commandments that were written down by the hand of God. But if you're familiar with what happens to those Ten Commandments, they don't last very long. God's like, yeah, it's my autograph and everything, but that's not the purpose. That's not the point. And Moses breaks them in front of them, in front of that golden calf. And then Moses ends up writing the Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone. But what's more important than the actual way in which it was done by the finger of God is the actual author, the actual information in the end of it, which is exactly what you and I have today from the very mouth of God. And that's good. That should provide you a lot of comfort, because I know a lot of people, and at various points in my life, I feel the same way. God, if you would just speak to me, speak to me personally, speak to me uniquely in a way that nobody else would hear, that would increase my faith. That would provide me comfort. That would be good for me. I felt that. And I know that a lot of people will say that sort of thing as God is telling him this and telling him that. But to have that sort of actual voice of God speaking, sometimes I do crave that sort of thing and wish that was a desire for me. However, what is this but the very Word of God? As we've been studying on how to study the Bible, I try to emphasize that this book is not just an academic exercise as far as, well, let's see how the ancient Israelites lived, or the ancient Greco-Roman world, or, you know, the honor and shame culture, or, you know, whatever sort of academic exercise we want to have with it. Those can be helpful, especially when it comes to interpreting the text. However, the idea is these books were written for you and me. Every generation, this book was written for them. These words of God were written, and to make it even personal, they were written for me as I follow Christ. And if I have that feeling of, I wish God would speak to me, you know what I can do? I can open this book and I can read the Word of God. And this Word of God is going nowhere. I'm not going to misremember it because it's in a text format. And if we decided to get rid of all of the Bibles in the world, which good luck with that, we would still have it. It just couldn't happen. The Bible is the most printed document there is, the most used book there is. We're not getting rid of this. This is the very Word of God. So when you read this, it is holy. It is set apart. It is for the development of Christians. And that's good. During the Reformation, so the 16th century Reformation, there's this idea that kept going back and over again, was called the ad fontes. So we're going to learn some Latin this morning. So ad fontes just means to the source. To the source. So if you read that online, reading some Christian literature here and there, and that comes up, and it's got italics, which is, you know, assuming it's, you know, they do that whenever it's like a Latin word. Ad fontes means to the source. Because during the Reformation time, Martin Luther spent a lot of time studying Aristotle and studying other philosophical works, until one day he stumbled upon, in a library, an actual Bible. He wasn't until much later in his academic career till he actually got to read a Bible for himself for the first time. And so part of their idea was that, look, you can have all this tradition, you can have all this thing about what you think should happen or whatever it might be, but unless you show it to me from the source, I can't recount. I can't say what I've done is wrong. In other words, I'm giving you the option of how to best me in argumentation. Here's how you beat me. You show me where this says for me to do this. And I had this in my notes, but I almost skipped over it. I know somebody maybe want to ask at the end of this. Verse 20 has a very interesting phrase here. That no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. I think it's a question probably a lot of you have as far as what does he mean, private interpretation? Because, like we were talking a little bit about Catholic understanding of some Catholic writers will talk about this verses. They'll use this verse to say, look, you need to have an authoritative interpretation to be able to understand Scripture, because you can't take up this Bible and expect to understand it. You need an authority eager to come in, you know, the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. How can someone teach me unless I, how can I learn unless someone teach me? You need somebody to tell you exactly how to read it. Is that what this text is saying? This word interpretation here is a difficult word actually to translate. It's not the typical word of interpretation where we get the word hermeneutics from, or the science of interpretation. It's a different word. It's just epileusis, which is, if you ever took Greek, the one word that you'll translate over and over again as far as conjugate is the word luo, which is related to the word epileusis. So luo, lues, lue, luamen, luete, luusi. That's I loose, you loose, he looses. That's the whole thing there. You learn this, that word loose, whatever, but it has the, in front of it, not luo, but epi luo would be the verb form. And that's the word being used here. So what does that word mean? How do you interpret that? Because the only time in the Bible the word epileusis is used. So it's not the standard word for interpretation. So it can helpful sometimes, you know, just to say this, is that if your side marginal note has a note on this, that's good. So if you look at this text here, I've got actually a side marginal note on mine. And it simply says, or origin. That would be the other idea. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private origin. Just read the word on your own and come up with your own interpretation on how to believe it, because that's a problem. And so you shouldn't do that. And so that would bar against it. Now, here's the problem with taking that approach as far as we need to have an authoritative interpretation for the people to have. What happens to that? What's wrong with that problem? You're creating another thing to interpret. In other words, if we have the Bible, and then all of a sudden we have this other bigger book most likely to interpret the Bible. What's the right way to interpret the bigger book that interprets the Bible? Great, I need a bigger, better source. And then all of a sudden, well, okay, we figured out something to interpret that piece. So we have, you know, a commentary that helps us translate or interpret one other commentary that now interprets the actual Bible itself. It's the infinite regress problem. You don't solve it by saying, well, now we have this other book that interprets this book. What's the right way to interpret that book now, this new book? That doesn't solve anything. But the idea is, with this text, is this text is saying that no interpretation comes out by anyone's own private loosening, if you will, or another translation, the NET Bible says, imagination. So if you're familiar with in Matthew 18 and 18, that one interesting verse where he says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose, that's just the word luso, not epi. So whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. This idea of you saying things are so, loosing something, binding something, just saying how it is. No one's private loosening of Scripture or binding of Scripture is their own thing that they come up with on their own. And that's the idea that he's emphasizing. This comes from the mouth of the Holy Spirit. Peter is saying, I'm not making this up. He's saying, Paul's not making this up. Luke's not making this up. The Old Testament's not making it up. It was all God-breathed, God-inspired. That's why we have the Word of God the way it is. That's what this text is saying. Because a lot of us know many different religions that have started based on one's personal imagination, one's personal interpretation. If you're familiar with how Islam started, Islam one guy. The authoritative holy book. It's written by one guy, and this book came about because he was getting these sort of visions in a cave, and he was telling his wife about it, and so he begins to quote-unquote write these visions down, and that's how you get the Quran. One guy, private interpretation, Buddha, or Siddhartha Gautama, however you say his name, or before it was Buddha, his religion comes out. He goes off to a place of meditation, spends his time away, and comes back with the Buddhist teachings of the path and such and such. One guy. And for those of you who are familiar with how Mormonism started, Joseph Smith walks into a forest, finds some gold plates, translate those gold plates, the gold plates disappear. One guy, private interpretation. This Bible is not that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are different authors. Multiple sources attesting to the same thing. Jesus Christ died, he was buried, and raised again. Are they good sources? They're great sources. They were eyewitnesses. They were written at the very beginning of when these things happening. Then you have this other source, if you want to include, you know, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is probably written around 35, 36 AD. So there's a few years after we've got these four Gospels, and we've got this other guy named Paul, who's writing in a similar time, who's corroborating there. That's the whole point of Paul's argument in the beginning. The right hand of fellowship, but they were pillars in the church at Jerusalem who are saying the same thing. That's great. That's good. You want that on your case as you're making a case. We have that here, and they are wonderful sources. They're not crazy. They're not crazy. They're educated. Luke's Greek is incredibly eloquent as he writes. They're good people. They have godly credibility. And so when we think to the sources, we think, yeah, go to the Word of God. It doesn't change. And because you and I know that, yes, while we can appreciate the different really was this authority. And so think about that this week as you read. And I encourage you to read the Bible daily. Because when you read the Word of God, that's what it is, the very Word of God. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, but yet you believe, and you recognize that your sin has separated you from God, and that you desire to be with God in union with Him forever, He is a loving God, a faithful God, a God of deep and great mercy, who by His good pleasure set in motion in which we could be called the children of God even before the world began, as Ephesians would tell us. If you desire to come forward this morning, to become a child of God, please come now while we stand and while we sing.